Our scripture for this morning's service is found in Mark 9, 1 through 8. And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God has come with power." And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his garments became glistening, intensely white, as no fuller on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking to Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is well that we are here. Let us make 3 booths, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were exceedingly afraid. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. There were some ministers in a group yah-yahing at one another, as ministers sometimes do. One of the ministers taught philosophy in college, and another minister in the group volunteered that philosophy was like looking for a black cat in a totally dark room when the cat wasn't present. And the offended minister, the one who taught philosophy, replied, "Yes, and the problem with theology is that they find that cat." Now, I have studied enough of both theology and philosophy not to seek ultimate truth there. But I believe we can know God only by the Word of God, specifically the Word of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. But I did find in philosophy a clue, and that was, I think it starts with Immanuel Kant, something called the categorical imperative. And all that means is that every human being has a sense of oughtness. We all believe there are things we ought to do and things we ought not to do. And that is almost a universal, if not a universal, in the human family. And anyone who does not have that sense of oughtness, that we ought to do some things or we ought not to do some things, we usually label them as a sociopath or a psychopath or one of the other labels of mental illness. Now, I've often thought upon this categorical imperative or this sense of oughtness as part of the residual image of God within us, that we are moral creatures, and that I would, in addressing scientific positivism, would point out that this sense of oughtness and also the fact that we can love is proof enough of the Creator. But the problem of humanity is that this sense of oughtness, that we ought to do something or we ought not to do something, this thing we call conscience, is always conditioned by culture, by society, and by family. There are some societies that teach it is all right to hate and kill. There are some groups that foster suspicion and hatred. There are some groups that favor crime. The word assassin, you know, we all know what that means, and that is actually a religious sect. Or we can think of a group in our state around Augusta and Aiken that were called the Irish Travelers. They're loyal to one church, but they exist and have existed for centuries. They're loyal to one another. They have a sense of oughtness, but they exist by preying upon the foolish, by scamming people, by with unnecessary and unrightful ways. Or I can think of a student who was before the disciplinary committee when I was in seminary. He had cheated blatantly and was exposed. And he wasn't cheating to pass. He was cheating to try to get into the PhD program, because he wanted to be a significant and important doctor, which, you know, that's a questionable thing. I always said you could take a doctor's degree and a dollar and probably buy a soft drink in a drugstore somewhere. But he thought that was the route, and he showed little remorse when the disciplinary committee was trying to deal with the fact that he had been cheating. And they were going to expel him. And he told the committee that you can't stop me from preaching. And Dr. Price replied to him, but son, what are you going to preach? That it's wrong to lie and cheat and steal. But here you had a man whose sense of oughtness says, you are to be a success. You are to climb the ladder. You are to join those prominent ministers in your family. That was his oughtness, rather than one ought to follow the teachings of Jesus. Now, most of the students that I was in school with, their sense of oughtness in the ministry was, we ought to follow Christ. We ought to be a Christian. But what I'm saying is, in this sense of this moral imperative to do or not to do, that we must have a guide to shape us other than our culture, our society, or our family. And that guide is, and has always been, and something I persist in, is the Word of God. Not as bare scripture, but the Word of God as revealed in Jesus Christ through the scripture. And think back in the Old Testament, when the manna is given, the bread from heaven that sustains a people in a wilderness, it is given in such a way that they are to understand that man does not live by bread alone. When Jesus is tempted by Satan to use his power and ability to feed the multitudes or to feed himself, Jesus says to Satan, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. The book of Proverbs has this interesting little saying, where there is no vision, where there is no word, the people perish. In the 8th chapter of Amos, when he predicts the judgment of God, he says there will be a famine in the land, not a famine of food, but even more dangerous, the famine of hearing the Word of God. And in Romans 8, Paul describes the people who have refused God and says God gave them up, that the Word is no longer heard in their minds and in their hearts. Now, when we talk about the Word of God, we know that God gets blamed for some very human words, be they the utterance of popes or evangelists or the interpreters of Scripture. But let us turn and look now at the message of the Transfiguration. That message is that Jesus is the primary Word of God. The heavenly voice, after they have experienced this great vision that awes and frightens them, The Word of God is, "This is my beloved Son." Jesus is my beloved Son. Listen to Him. And putting this in the context in all the Gospels, the Transfiguration follows the confession at Caesarea Philippi, where they say, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." And then they begin quarreling with Jesus about what that means. "You shall not go to Jerusalem and suffer." They quarrel with Jesus, and particularly the three disciples that are taken. I know the old commentaries always say the innermost circle. No, these were the primary offenders, Peter, James, and John, against the vision of Jesus that he must suffer and die, must serve the people. They're saying there's no need for a cross. And Jesus takes them apart where they experience the vision of the Transfiguration and see a new authority. It is Jesus. It is opposed to Moses or the law, to Elijah or the prophets, or to Peter and the apostles. "This is my beloved Son. Listen to Him." Now, Moses stands throughout this period as a symbol for the law. When they want to talk about something, they will say, "Moses says, the law says." Many had decided that the way to serve God was by meticulous keeping of an ancient law. They actually taught and wrote that God had spoken once in days long past and was now silent except for the written law. I think back 50, 60 years ago, must be 60 now, a feature that used to be in the old Saturday Evening Post. It was entitled "It's the Law," and they would have laws that were still on the book, but which made no sense. And one I remember particularly was: if you're driving a car through the town, you have to have somebody to go before you with a lantern, crying "Beware!" so you won't frighten the horses. The law was still on the books. The unfortunate thing about some of the people who talk about law is they thought you should have to keep the ancient and foolish laws. When the rich young ruler tells Jesus, "I have kept the law from my youth up," Jesus said, "You still lack one thing. Sell what you have, give to the poor, and come follow me." And even to elevate the law to such a height is actually to ignore the Old Testament, for the Old Testament is also about forgiveness and the grace of God. It is about a God who loves and seeks. The next figure is the figure of Elijah. He stands as a symbol for the prophets. Now, in our own time, I hear it here and there. Prophecy becomes a mere lapse into futurism. They're going to tell what's going to be. They do this on their programs, and they do it in their books. And it has nothing to do with the revelation of God or the Word of God. I always think back to one of the oracles in one of the last of the prophets in the Old Testament, Zechariah. And in that oracle, Zechariah says, if a man says that he is a prophet, his own mother and father will kill him, pierce him. They were so burned out by those who claim that they could foretell the future or lead into the future by prophecy. And the prophets had caused endless destruction among them because they prophesied other than the Word of God. They prophesied from their own minds. So the voice said, "This is Jesus. Listen to Him." That one who is greater than the prophets is present. He is the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us. Peter is overawed by what he is seeing, and he says, let's build three booths, three shrines. And they are rebuked, the apostles are rebuked because they are running ahead of Jesus. But I was thinking about that passage, let us build three shrines, and thinking about what I've seen in church building programs. The phrase, let us build, often trumps the gospel or Christian service. We become ever more enamored of the present reality of what we can put up rather than the real reality of how we can minister to one another and serve one another. We as apostles or followers, we use our words to explain away the gospel rather than to explain the gospel or to proclaim the gospel. We at best are always followers, disciples, learners, and the word they use most often for us isn't we're supposed to be telling the Lord what to do. They use the word that's translated always in secular Greek as bondservants. We're to be serving one another, not setting out to tell Jesus what to do. There's a saying quoted in the church followers from the Gospel of the Hebrews, which was rejected by those same church followers as not sufficiently close to the story of Jesus. But I often said of all the sayings in the church fathers about Jesus and all the extra material, and there's a world of it, that this is the saying I wish they had included somewhere. And the saying was, even after the apostles were anointed by the Holy Spirit, they were found to be sinners. And even though we were baptized and we worshiped, we still remain sinners. So we come back to that voice that says about Jesus, listen to him. The churches today, denominations, groups everywhere, it's nationwide, it's denomination, every denomination is churchwide. They're dividing and destroying themselves over issues that Jesus didn't address at all. Jesus nor the scripture ever said a word about abortion, and yet we are battering one another over this subject. Jesus himself never spoke a word about homosexuality. It existed in his day. Other people quote it, cite it, talk about it, but Jesus didn't say a word about it. Jesus didn't call us to catch the latest political current and to ride it into power. But he called us from the things of Caesar to focus on the things of God. Jesus didn't call us to do a lot of things. He never said a thing about the Pledge of Allegiance or posting the Ten Commandments. But he did call us to something that we should be paying more attention to. He called us to love one another. He said to his followers, blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the earth. He told us to love our enemies. Most of us can barely stand their friends or anybody that differs with us. He called us to love our enemies. He told us to forgive one another if we wanted forgiveness. He told those disciples who were wanting to be prime ministers and chiefs and leaders in the kingdom of God to take up their cross and follow him. The old Anabaptists translated that, take up the rope for your lynching. To be willing to serve to that extent. Jesus called us to be servants. He called us to be honest and truthful and faithful. At the conclusion of this vision, calling them to listen to what Jesus said, or was saying to them, there is this word. They saw no one but Jesus only. Now, this is to be the focus of the church. This is to be the focus of the Christian, to be looking at Jesus to discover what it is that we are called to be and to do. We have in the church too many people who are saying, "Hey, look at me," when we all ought to be saying, "Hey, let's look to Jesus." And we stumble about because we forget the words of Jesus and instead follow earthly, self-important, self-enriching leaders. "Send me your money and God will bless you," is the constant theme of our media religion. God is no man's beggar. Luther's final words they found by his bedside were, "Hier sind Pedler, hoc est verum," Latin and German. We are the beggars. This is the truth. We are to look to Jesus. We are to call to Jesus. We are to recognize that it is by Jesus and his grace that we can be saved and forgiven, redeemed, justified, made right with God. Jesus is God's beloved Son. Listen to him in the chatter of the world. Listen to him. As we close this sermon, we would extend to each person here the opportunity to confess the name of Jesus and to come forward before men and confess his name. To say, "I want to follow Jesus. I want to be his disciple." Become confessing the name of Christ to be baptized. Come confessing the name to be saved. Come, or you may come and unite with this church in another way. The hymn is hymn number 409, "When We Walk With the Lord."